2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Would you see that with your eyes and follow along with me as I read today? And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
It might be said by observers of culture that we live today in perhaps the most narcissistic generation of American history, certainly, but perhaps even for longer than that. Narcissism, of course, is the idea that what really matters is what's good for me. It's all about me. And it's very self-centered, very self-focused. And I have noticed, certainly, in the last couple of generations that have been coming of age, that is kind of the mentality, the mindset of many people. What is good for me? What's best for me? How does everything serve me? That's the way they approach life. They want everything to be about what makes them feel good, what makes them better, what makes them what profits them, and that's the characteristic of narcissism. We see it all through our culture. The unfortunate thing is that we all see it creeping into our churches, and I think a lot of our Christianity today is at its core narcissistic to Christianity. We look at even the worship of God in the mindset of how can it be a benefit to me? How can it make my life better? And it is true, of course, that a walk with God does make your life better. But if we approach a walk with God with the mindset that it is for my service and to serve myself, we will not truly walk with God. And so the narcissism is kind of a cancer, I think, that is eating away at much of the true religion of Christian churches. However, having said all that and trying to take a stand against narcissism, we have to confess that it is a part of our natural fleshly makeup to be concerned about our own self-promotion and our own self-protection. And so we oftentimes, as we look at life, we tend to think of everything in terms of what is the impact going to be upon me. And it is so much a part of our flesh that perhaps there is some benefit to even appealing to it in some situations. I've always wondered about that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where it's talking about the relationship of a husband to a wife, and it says there, So then, husbands, see that you love your own wives even as you love your own body, for no man ever yet hated his own body. And just thinking about the way that God has presented the challenge there to love our wives is to say that we ought to love our wives the way we love our own bodies. And the way we would protect our own bodies, the way we would provide for our own bodies. You know, we guys, we always make sure we've got enough to eat. And we always make sure that we're protected from anything that might harm us. And we have to do the same thing with our wives. And so it's kind of presented with an understanding that self-protection and self-preservation is part of our essential makeup. The same kind of thing we find here in this text, in which we are talking about the Christian grace of giving. The Christian grace of giving. Now, this is the principle in which we find Paul dealing in this text. And so we're talking about the Christian grace of being able to give to the needs of others around them. This is something that he had been talking about for some time back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read how he ended. Near the ending of that book, said to the people in Corinth that they ought to be involved in the ministry of giving to the saints in Jerusalem. It says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." It rises almost to the level of a command when he says, "Let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered to him." Now, it's not quite a command. It's just a very strong encouragement, a very strong exhortation. In fact, we talked about this last week. The Bible does not, in the New Testament, contain a command to give. However, Paul strongly encourages it. As we saw last week in verse 8 of our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul says that's not a commandment, but I strongly encourage you to lay by yourself in store as God has prospered you. Now, we're going to come to this section we're looking at this morning, and I want you to see a motivation why the Apostle Paul so strongly encourages us to be giving Christians. Let's ask God's help this morning to understand the word of these verses that we will read today. Father, we do so need you. Even as we reflect at the beginning of our worship here today, we need you every hour. We need you as we listen to the Word of God right now, as we think about it. We need your thoughts to be in our minds. We need you to take out of our minds the thoughts that are of ourselves, the thoughts that are what we would desire to see in a passage like this, and to put into our minds what you desire to have us hear. You are the author of this Word. You are the best interpreter of this Word. You are the teacher of the Word. And it's just wonderful to know that you have promised that your Holy Spirit would be here as an anointing upon believers to teach. I'd ask that the anointing be upon me in fullness as I open my mouth to preach the word, that the anointing be upon every believer here in fullness as they open their ears and hearts to hear the word, and that together as we hear the word by the Holy Spirit, that we be changed in our thinking and thereby changed in our actions in ways that will bring glory to you and further the cause of your name in this community, in this church, and around the world. We pray for that, for the glory of God, and for your own glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul says, let you give. He encouraged you to give. Not a commandment, but strongly endorsing this grace. Now, why does he do that? Well, I'll show you in the passage. In verse 10, it says this, and herein I give my advice or my opinion, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Why does Paul encourage them to give? Because giving is good for you. That's my first point here this morning from this passage. Would you listen to this truth? Giving is good for you. The word expedient here is a word from the Greek that means simply to gather together or to bear with. Sometimes when we are approached by someone who wants us to give, we understand that that giving is about helping somebody else. I had a neighbor come by my door this week and knock on the door and ask if I could contribute to the local Boy Scout troop. And I understood that that was a solicitation for me to help them with some of their fundraising needs. We understand that it's a collection or gathering together to help them. When we are gathering the money for the Compassion and Hope Pregnancy Center, we are helping them to bear the burden of their ministry here in this community. But that's what the word means for other people. But what Paul is saying here is that this is something that will help you to bear your responsibility as a believer. Do you have a responsibility as a believer? I'm speaking to those of you here today who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have been endowed with the grace of Jesus Christ that gives you salvation. He died on the cross for your sins, and He has shown you the way of salvation by faith in His finished work, and so you have been born again. Your eternity is secure in Christ. You will be in heaven someday. Is there a responsibility that comes along with that tremendous gift? Yes. And we present it here often. The Bible says, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that we ought to present our bodies in these lives as a living sacrifice because this is your reasonable service. We have been so blessed with the mercies of God. It is right and reasonable that we live our lives for the glory of our Savior. Isn't that right? Don't we have this responsibility to bear this burden of living a life to the glory of God? That thought ought to change the way I live, the places I go, the things I say, the things I see, the things I think. It all ought to come under this priority that it must be to the glory of God. And by the way, we'll all give an account of that someday. The Bible tells us. Every single believer When they enter into heaven, at some point after they enter into heaven, we're brought to an accounting before God, and God will desire of them what they have done with the life that they have been given in Christ Jesus. And oh, I don't want to be among those believers who will be there saved and guaranteed of eternity and yet ashamed that after that great gift of mercy, I've lived my life for self. I would rather be among those believers that the Bible shows us who, after we have accepted the grace of Jesus Christ, have said that I'm going to live my life for my Savior. And the Bible tells us there will be great reward. Whereas on the other hand, there is great loss. I don't want to be there. I don't want to face that responsibility without having taken it seriously. There are some things in our life that help us to bear this responsibility. And in this verse, it's telling us that it is expedient to give. Giving helps us live for God. Let me show you the word expedient in some other passages so you understand that that's exactly what this means. Look with me, if you will, back in Matthew. Back in Matthew, the word is sometimes translated contribute, good, or better, or profit. And I like the fact that we find that the Apostle Matthew uses this word perhaps more than any other of the writers of the New Testament. He uses this word because he was a man, remember, who was saved out of a financial life background. He had been a tax collector. I'm sure when he was a tax collector, he was like many people who handle money like that, and he was very interested in profits and profit margins. Okay, I'm not trying to attribute any kind of a greed to him or any kind of improper thought to him, but a person who handles finances, like a tax collector, is interested in those profit margins. And he uses the word quite regularly. I want you to look with me, first of all, at Matthew chapter 18. I'm just going to pick a few verses here where we find this Greek word, sumphero, used. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 6 records for us the story of Jesus when some parents brought to him a little child, and Jesus takes this little child upon his lap and begins to teach them that in verse 3, except they be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're presented here with a doctrine that salvation is something that is childlike. It's received in a childlike faith. You know, there are more people who don't get into heaven because they cannot be childlike enough than there are that don't get into heaven because they're too adult-like. The truth is that we have to humble ourselves in faith to trust in Christ. And so he comes as a little child. But look at verse 6. It says this. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, that's speaking of someone who prevents a child from coming to Christ. And let me say this, I think that's one reason that we need to take very seriously our ministry to children. Very seriously our ministry to children. I love the fact that many times when parents realize they're going to have children, that's when they get serious about getting right with God. That's a great thing because they realize that they have a serious responsibility to make sure their child knows the truth. And we that are parents or grandparents, we do have a really serious responsibility to make sure that children under our care are reared to know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. If we offend them, if we keep them from finding that truth, we will be dealt with seriously. So it says here this, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Did you see the word in there that's translated expedient in our text? It's the word, it were better for him. It would be a profitable thing for him. It would be an expedient thing for him. It would be a contribution to him if he were to have a millstone hanging around his neck and were tossed in the sea. Now that sounds like a terrible fate, doesn't it? Millstones, by the way, were these huge grinding stones that were used for grinding out corn. And Jesus is making a very strong statement when he says, you would rather have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the sea, and of course drowned in that sea, than to face the judgment of God for offending a child and keeping them from finding faith in Jesus. It would be a profitable thing for you. It's a pretty strong statement, but the Lord is showing them that there are things that are better and things that are worse. Look with me, if you will, just one chapter forward to Matthew chapter 19. Here the Lord Jesus is talking about the subject of divorce. the subject came up from the Pharisees themselves when they said in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, is it a lawful thing for a husband to divorce his wife over every little thing, any little thing that he might want to? And so Jesus began to teach upon divorce. And his teaching on divorce, let me make it clear, was this. It was a very high standard for which a divorce could be allowed. In the case of fornication, only, Jesus says, divorce will be allowed. And I'm not going to teach what that means here today, but I want you to listen to what he says here in verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and shall marry another, he committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So divorce has a very high standard to meet. And if you don't meet that standard and you remarry, the Bible says, in the words of Jesus, it's adultery. It's the sin of adultery. Now his disciples, verse 10, saying to him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. If it is so hard to get a legitimate divorce with your wife, then it's good not to marry. And by the way, I give this very advice to young people. I give it from the pulpit even here again today. I give this very advice. Listen to me carefully. It is better not to ever be married than to be married to the wrong person. It is better never to be married than to be married to the wrong person. Listen, if you get married to the right person, it will be such a help to your life. It will be such a help to your life. But if you marry the wrong person, it can bring so much headache. And I could tell you story after story after story. And so many believers could stand up here and they could testify, yeah, I've been there. I was married to the wrong person and it was trouble. I want to tell young people before they get into it. We have a culture, by the way. We have a society. I'm going to get a little sidetracked here. We have a society that tends to push people towards marriage. We almost have this onus. If you're single, there's something wrong with you. We push people into marriages and young people have this idea, the only way I'll ever be happy is if I get married. That's just false. You can be happy in Jesus and never be married. But we push them into it. And young people are so pining to get married, they grab the first person that comes along that's attractive and shows them a little attention. You know what happens many times? Marriages are formed that are just, I would quite frankly say, probably shouldn't have been in the first place. And I suggest to you, I've told young people in counseling, I said, you know, the majority of divorces arise from marriage. They do. And why? Because you married the wrong person. Be careful. I tell young people, put the brakes on. Stop. Wait. Make sure it's the right one first. It is better for a man not to. It's good for a man not to marry. Better to marry than to marry the wrong person. Now, I'm always happy when, and for many people, God has a right one out there. And I'm happy when the right ones find each other. And what a great and beautiful life that can be. But so many times it's the opposite. It's not the right ones. And that's a long, complicated subject. But notice the point here. It is good for man not to marry. Listen, having the right wife will help you bear your responsibility as a believer, but not having the right wife will make it difficult for you. And same for you, wives, with your husbands. Make it difficult for you to live your responsibility to the glory of God. So you see that word used. Let's look at another passage that's closer to the one at hand, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is written to the same group of people a year earlier. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul uses the same word. Look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Paul writes this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, the immediate subject here is with regard to a questionable matter that was being debated within the Christian church. It was the matter of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Okay? Now, there were some people in the church that had a hang-up about that. They had a hang-up about the idea of eating something that had been presented to an idol as an offering, which was commonly done in the Greek culture. And they said, you know, Christians shouldn't participate in that. We should not contribute to another person's idolatry. And so they wouldn't eat. Now, the Apostle Paul said, we know an idol is nothing more than a piece of stone or stick. On the other hand, the idol represents oftentimes demonic forces. So there are some principles on either side that could be used to support different people's stands. And the point is, in any of these questionable matters, is that you make sure that you know what you're doing is right between you and God. But Paul says this, all things are lawful for me. In other words, it would be lawful for me to eat meat offered to an idol, but it is not expedient. And why? Because it edifies not. It does not build up another believer. When we think about our Christian life, you know, there's a lot of things that are allowable to a Christian. There's a lot of things that are okay for a Christian to do, but we have to ask ourselves, is this thing that I want to do the best thing for me to do? So many Christians settle for second best. You know, they think, it's because it's allowed, because it's not against God's law, I'll do it. But the question is, does it help me glorify God? And Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Look at verse 33. He uses the verse and it's translated differently. It says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. The word expedient means simply to profit a person, to help them to bear the responsibilities of their life. Now, taking that idea of the word back to our text, we read this when it comes to giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I give my advice because this is expedient for you. Giving, brothers and sisters, will help you live your life to the glory of God. It will help you live your life to the glory of God. Now, I want to remind you, giving doesn't help God. God can do whatever He wants. He doesn't need money to do what He wants to do. And even if He did need money, if we even allowed that to be admitted, if He did need money, He has all the money He needs. He can take it from wherever He wants to. He might have a gold planet out there somewhere. Who knows? God has whatever He wants. He doesn't need the pennies and the dollars that are in our pockets. It doesn't benefit God for us to give. It doesn't even necessarily benefit the needs of other people because God can take care of other people with or without us. Who then does giving really benefit? It benefits the giver. It is expedient for you to give. It will help your life. It will be good for you in helping you live for the glory of God. I want to show you how, and I think the Apostle Paul shows us some ways how, in this passage. Now, let me say this first of all. There's a lot of people who preach, and rightly so, that if you give, God will bless you. That's true. The Bible teaches that. Give, and it shall be given unto you, shaken down, pressed down, without measure, your cup flowing over. You know, these are all verses and terms that we use when Jesus taught about giving. It's true that God will bless you if you give. Now, not necessarily monetarily. Not necessarily financially. It doesn't mean that if you give, you're going to be able to eat steak dinners the rest of your life. That's not what it's talking about. God will bless, though, in other ways. Now, although that's a biblical truth, that is not one of the reasons that's listed here in this passage. I want to show you some reasons or some ways here that giving benefits you right here from this text. Giving benefits you primarily because it changes your thinking. When you voluntarily, seeing a need, reach into your wealth and contribute to that need, there's a change in your thinking. Three things change in this passage. First of all, we learn the value of finishing. We learn the value of finishing something. Look at what Paul says here in verse 10. I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. So he says here that since they had begun and had been willing a year ago, he says, now get it done. Finish the job. Perform what you wanted to do. Apparently, over a year ago, the people of Corinth had first heard of this need. Paul had even mentioned it to them as we read in 1 Corinthians 16. And over a year ago, when they'd heard of the need of the believers in Jerusalem, they responded with a willingness. That's what the word forward means in verse 10. You were forward a year ago. You began to be forward a year ago. They began with a willingness. And look what it says in verse 11, that as there was a readiness or an eagerness of will. They had an eagerness saying, let's do something. Let's help these brothers and sisters in Corinth, in Jerusalem. Let's do something for their need. And they were eagerly willing to help. And not only that, but they began to collect the money. He says there also in verse 10, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. So the willingness turned into action. They started collecting some money. And they probably had a bank account, and they had it set out, and they said, this is money we have set aside to be given to the people of Corinth, and let's continue to contribute here to this need. But apparently, something had happened. Somewhere along the way, in the course of the year, their eagerness had waned, their willingness had met a test it could not overcome, and they had stopped the collection for the saints. Now, I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't really tell us what happened that caused them to stop collecting the money for the saints. But there that fund sat, stagnant and not growing. I think I can suggest something that might have happened. I'm not saying this is it or this is biblical, but we do know that when Paul wrote his letter of 1 Corinthians to them, he had to deal with some disciplinary issues in the church. And he actually encouraged them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he commanded them that they had to deal with the sin in the church. They had to put away from them this disobedient person. Now, I have been a pastor long enough to know that when you deal with disciplinary issues in the church, it is an unstable time for a church. I know that. I know that people can get upset. I know that people can leave. I know that sometimes it splits a church when you take a stand for what is right. And it may have been that they were facing so much trouble in the church over these doctrinal and divisive issues that there might have been some in the church that simply said, you know what, maybe we shouldn't send that money away. Maybe we should hold on to it in case we need it here in Corinth to just keep our own church going. What if half the people leave? What if the person that's the most wealthy person gives the most money and the church leaves? What are we going to do to continue to support the ministry here? What are we going to do to support our ministries in this city? And so they might have been thinking, you know what? Let's just hold our money tight till it all blows over. And then we'll think about contributing to the saints again. Perhaps that was the situation. Whether that was it or not, the point is that something had happened that had caused them to stop contributing to this fund. And so the Apostle Paul comes along and he says this, I give you my advice. Verse 10, verse 11, now therefore perform the doing. The word perform means to complete it. Therefore, perform the doing of it. That as there was a will, readiness to will, there may be a performance also of that which ye have. Finish the job. Now, I want to stand here and confess before you, I am probably and quite likely the least suitable person to preach a message on finishing the job. I have so many unfinished jobs. When I take a job, usually I get it to the point where it's workable, and then it stays there before it really ever gets finished. But I want you to know that the Bible tells us the importance of finishing the work that God has given us to do. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It is so important for us to look at our lives in terms of being finishers of the work. And let me say this, it is important in small things like the projects that are sitting on my tool bench in my garage. But it's so much more important when it comes to spiritual matters. Spiritual matters are the great arena in which the battle of finishing the work must be accomplished. The Bible tells us we will be rewarded in heaven someday as believers for faithfulness. Faithfulness is not about continuing for a long period of time. Faithfulness is about continuing to the end. I don't know that there will be any rewards. There probably will be some reward, but I don't know there will be any reward up in heaven for, oh, you did a good job for 5 years in walking with Christ, and then you fell away. No, it is really always spoken of in the Bible in being terms of the person that continues to be faithful to the end. In fact, in Matthew it says in two different places, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. And by the way, it's not talking about physical spiritual salvation. It's talking about the saving of our lives having value. And if we endure faithfully with the Lord to the end, our lives will matter for eternity. There will be lives that are saved, if you will, into eternity. And the Bible speaks to that in terms of faithfulness. The Apostle Paul, remember in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he says, I keep under my body, lest that by any means after I preach others, I myself should become a castaway. The Apostle Paul's greatest fear was that he would fall away from his service to God. And it was with great joy, I think, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, And henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. He was glad to say at the end, I have been faithful. Got to finish the work. I mean, I'm so glad that you guys right now are growing in Christ Jesus. I'm glad to see your faces here. But I want to encourage you, it's not about what happens today, it's about what happens every day, day after day after day after day, and living a life that is committed to being faithful to God to the end. You may be in a hard time right now, and it will get easier. You need to remain faithful. You may be in an easy time right now, and it will get harder. You need to remain faithful. God rewards faithfulness. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4 says this, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to vow things to God. I don't think there's anything wrong with you saying, Lord, to the best of my ability, I want to live my life for you and for your glory. I think every person should make that decision. But it's better for you never to make a vow. And by the way, this is good practical advice too, than to make vows and not keep them, especially when it comes to your relationship with God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people, I think, in Christianity, they start out and they say, God, I will do this for you. I will make this change for you. I will live this way for you. And then, you know, the service is over and they go home. And they go back to their houses and they go back to their lives, and the routines and the habits catch up with them. And they forget all about those decisions that they made before God. Does God forget about them? I don't think so. It is important to be a finisher of the work. Now, I understand our weakness. We all are weak in this. And I told you already, I have a difficult time sometimes finishing projects or jobs in my house. But thank God we can rely upon the power of Jesus Himself. You know, He calls Himself the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we will rely upon Him and allow His Holy Spirit to be the one that empowers us, we too can be finishers, even through the most difficult periods of our lives. I don't want to someday think of any of you as having fallen away from your commitment, your walk with Jesus. I want so badly for every one of you to the end. If I have the privilege of preaching your funeral, if I'm still around that time, to be able to say, this man has lived a life that has been surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman has given her life for God. Her whole life has been lived for Him. I would love to someday stand in Jesus and see one after another of you here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But you got to finish. You've got to finish. Now, we learn to value finishing in one way from our giving. Here's a project. A year ago, they'd been willing to give. A year ago, they'd begun giving. And now Paul says, what you promised to do, what you want to do, do it. By the glory of God, or for the glory of God. You know, we sometimes enter into projects like that as believers. And I can just even take a very near example, this idea of raising money for some new seating in our church. We're working at finishing that job. Now, that's just one example, but there are other promises you've made to God. And I say to you, be faithful and finish the job. It begins with our giving, expands to every aspect of our life, and Paul encourages them to be performers. By the way, I like the word perform that the King James translators have chosen here. Can you imagine? And we think of performance. We think of a performance art, maybe a concert or a play or something in the theater. Can you imagine if the people that were in the theater cast practiced and practiced and practiced and built their sets and designed their costumes and had everything ready to go, and then the night before the performance decided to quit? What would it be worth? What would that performance be worth? So that brings us to the next point, and that is this. Giving changes our thinking by helping us to learn that the value is in the results. The value is in the results. Listen to the verse here. It says this: "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Now, it's a good thing to be willing. And as it says in verse 11, readiness to will, it's a good thing to be eagerly willing. But the eager willingness only has value if it creates a result. Do you understand that? We can all talk about how willing we are for this to happen, for that to be done, or for this job to be done for God's glory. But that willingness does not matter at all unless it produces some kind of result. In other words, we don't get credit for good intentions. It's like the old joke you guys have probably heard about the two hunting buddies who were sitting out there in their duck blind waiting for the ducks to roll in or to come flying in. They were out there talking, and one guy says, "You know what? We have been hunting for years. We've known each other since we were children, and you know, you mean a lot to me. And I was wondering how much I mean to you. If you had 1,000 pigs, would you give me 50% of them? Would you give me 500 of your pigs?" And the man says, "Well, yeah, sure, I love you. I mean, we've been friends forever, and I love you. And if I had 1,000 pigs, I'd give you 50. I would give you 500 of them." The man says, "Well, that's great. It really makes me feel better. Now, if you had 2 pigs, would you give me one?" He said, "That's not fair. You know I have 2 pigs." You see the point? It's easy to be willing. It's a whole different thing when it comes down to the actual action. And the intentions don't matter unless the intentions produce results. In this situation, Paul says this: "If there be first a willing mind," which is a good thing, "that willing mind is accepted according to that a man hath." In other words, what the willingness produces, "and not according to what he hath not." You can have a willingness and never produce a result, and your willingness means nothing. You understand that? Oh, I sure feel for those saints in Jerusalem. I would love to give them. If I had $1 million, I'd give $500,000 to them. But I've only got $1,000. So I just can't afford to give. You know what? Your willingness means nothing to the work of God among the saints in Jerusalem. It means absolutely nothing. God does not excuse the lack of results just because we have good intentions. Do you understand that? Just because we have good intentions doesn't mean God excuses the lack of any results. There's a parable in which the Lord speaks to this subject, to this thought, in Matthew chapter 21. Go back there again with me, Matthew chapter 21, in the Gospel of Matthew. And really, I want you to understand, this is not about this subject at all. It's not about giving or tithing. It's about a totally different subject. But I want to take the principle that he is teaching in this out and use it in our story, or in our study here of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. And really what he's talking about here is salvation. And I'm going to talk about that just a minute, just to make sure you understand this passage. But then we'll take the thought and go back to 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 28 says this. Matthew 21:28 says this: "But what think ye? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he repented," and he had a change of his feelings, "and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Isn't that a pretty basic principle? 2 sons, one of them says, "I go." The other one says, "I will not." The one who says, "I will not," changed his mind and went. The one who said, "I will go," never got around to doing it. So which one really did the work? Was it the one who had the good intention, the willingness? No, it was the one who actually finally went that did the work. Now, in this particular situation, he's talking about salvation. He says, after what we just read there, "Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Now, I want to just point out a couple of things to help you understand this particular passage. First of all, the parable was about sons that were to do the will of the Father. Notice that they were to do the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? To go and to work that day in the vineyard. But what was the will of the Father in the analogy Jesus was making? What was that will? Well, he tells us in verse 32, the harlots and the publicans believed him. Do you know that the work of God that is required of man to be saved is the work of believing? There's another verse that actually says that in John chapter 6 and verse 27. It says, some men came to Jesus and said, what work must we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that he has sent. We have a community around us that is consumed with the idea of working to please God. So they get baptized, they join their church, they give their tithes, they do their service, thinking that those works will make them saved. There is no work that can save us except for what is called the work of faith. So these guys were going to work that day in the Father's vineyard. They were going to do the will of the Father. And the will and the work of God in Jesus' analogy was to believe. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they were too good. It was that they were not trusting Christ. They were like the guys that are walking around saying, I go to do the will of the Father. But they never did it. They never trusted Christ, you see. And then the publicans and the harlots, these are the ones that, you know, from the beginning of their lives, we're not going to do God's will. But afterwards, they repented and put their faith in Jesus, and they were born again. You see, salvation depends upon our faith, not on our works, not on our actions, not on how good we can be, but our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this, that's the story of this particular parable as Jesus used it. But let's just take the principle he's using. Here's a man who's willing, but doesn't go. Is his failure to go excused because he was willing? No. On the other hand, there was one that was not willing at first, but afterwards he went, and he was rewarded. He was the one that was commended because he did the will of the Father. Well, listen, this applies in our own Christian life. If we say, I would give, I would be willing to give, I'm even eager to give, but then never put a dime towards that collection, God's not going to excuse that just because you were willing beforehand. He's not going to excuse it. And so Paul writes it this way. He says, if there be first a willing mind, thank God for that, but it is not accepted if you don't have anything in the end. It is accepted according to what you have in the end. The value is in the results. By the way, this applies in every aspect of our lives. And this is why giving changes our thinking, by the way. When we say, I want to not only be eager, but I'm going to follow through with my giving and my gift is going to be the results of this, we begin to apply this thinking in other parts of our lives. How many times is it that we have, you know, a preacher come in, he preaches a great sermon, and everybody gets excited about following God, or they get conviction about a sin, and they get that right with God, and they come down the altar and they're praying and they're weeping, they're so excited about living for God, and the willingness is there, but then it never turns into a changed life. Does God give you credit because you're so willing and so happy and so eager at the beginning? No, what he's looking for is the change that comes from that willingness. And we need to look at our lives that it doesn't matter so much what our intentions are when it comes to God's work. It matters in what we've actually done. That's what really matters. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can be willing all you want, you put people in Corinth. You can have a great and willing mind. But if you don't give anything into the plate for the collection, your willingness is not accepted. Your intention is not accepted. And then thirdly, we learn this. Giving changes our thinking because we learn that giving repays. Giving repays. Paul says this in verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be inequality. As is written, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little had no lack. So Paul says, I want you to understand, I'm not coming to you for this collection because I want to make it easier for other people and put some burden on you. I want you to know that what I'm interested in here is an equality in the work of God. Paul says this, your abundance at this time is a supply for their want, and their abundance is a supply for your want. In other words, what you give will repay itself, will be repaid. Now, we can understand that, first of all, in a present and future tense. In other words, right now, the people at Corinth had prosperity. They had jobs. The people in Jerusalem were suffering. Remember, I told you that there had been a famine in the land of Jerusalem that affected everybody in the land, really. But the people that were hit the hardest were the Christians, because when they took their stand for Christ, many of them were ostracized from their communities, from their families, and even lost their jobs, and may have found it difficult to find employment. And anything except for the most menial or low-paying jobs, perhaps, if they could find that at all. So the people who were suffering the most in Jerusalem were the Christians. They didn't have a lot. The people at Corinth had a lot, and so they had the abundance. And by taking the money that was given from Corinth to the people at Jerusalem, it helped them to meet their very basic needs. But what do we know about prosperity and poverty? We know this, if we know anything else about prosperity and poverty, is that it can change. Now, we have perhaps insulated ourselves today from that. We've got insurance, and we've got various things in our society that's made us as a very wealthy nation fairly protected from this. But even in our culture today, it's very easy to go from prosperity to poverty. Very easy. It can be just a simple injury in your physical body. It can be an accident in a car. It can be a sickness that comes in your life. You know, any one of us could be turned from our present prosperity into deep poverty in a moment. This was particularly so, and even more so, back in these days. In those days, they were even less secure in their prosperity. At this time, Corinth is flourishing. But who knows, in another year or two, if there won't be a war, a rebellion, an uprising, a famine, a pestilence, a disease, or something that would totally knock Corinth all the way down to the bottom of the economic ladder. And who knows if Jerusalem wouldn't eventually, over time, become the most prosperous city of the region, of the Mediterranean region. And so there's a present and future application. There might be a time in the future when those brothers that you are helping right now in their need might be helping you in your need. Things might change. We can understand it that way, but I think looking at this verse, it's better and more accurate to understand that it's entirely in the present and without a consideration for the future. Notice the way it's written. Now at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. Notice there's no change of time there, still now in this time. In other words, Paul is saying, you give to their needs, at the same time, in this present moment, they'll be giving back to your needs. You say, what can the people of Corinth benefit from the saints in Jerusalem? What do the saints in Jerusalem have to give to the people in Corinth? Well, not money or food, but are there other things they could give? Absolutely. Let's just look forward a little bit in the text to a passage we'll be studying in a couple of weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look with me in verse 12. Look with me in verse 12. Actually, we can start with verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service, or the ministering, the giving out, the distribution of this contribution, this gift, the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints in Jerusalem, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now we're going to come to these verses in a few weeks. And it's really an amazing set of verses. And the Apostle Paul is even blown away by it. He calls it an unspeakable gift. But what happens? Just a few things I'll pick out here. First of all, God is thanked. In verse 12 it talks about that. In other words, God receives glory from this gift when the people of Jerusalem say, God has miraculously met our needs for the believers in Corinth. God is glorified in that. By the way, who's going to receive a reward for God being glorified in this? Well, I think in eternity, at the banquet seat, the people of Corinth will receive reward for that, because God was glorified in Jerusalem because they gave a gift. Okay, so that's one thing. Look at this also. There's their testimony. Their testimony is burnished. Whilst by the experience of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them. In other words, they're in Jerusalem saying, you know, those brothers and sisters in Corinth, they are some wonderful followers of Jesus. They were willing to give to our needs, and they don't even know us. We've never even met them. They live in a totally different city, a totally different culture than we are, but they loved God enough and loved us enough to give. What wonderful believers in Christ they must be. Their testimony was burnished. It was shined up by this gift. And so the people of Jerusalem are saying, man, God is doing a great work in Corinth. Man, God is really, those people there, they are growing in Christ and they are going for God. And it's tremendous to see that. If ever any of them would eventually meet the Corinthians, don't you think that would be a great meeting? Maybe a Corinthian would happen, a Christian believer happened to come into to Jerusalem and he'd meet some of these saints. Don't you think the saints would come to him and say, we thank you, we appreciate so much what God has done through you and us. Their testimony is burnished. And by the way, our testimony have tremendous value to us. We don't live for what people think about us. We live for the glory of God, but the glory of God is served when people think well of what God is doing in us. Our testimony is so valuable. So the testimony is burnished. But look at lastly this, the prayers, verse 14. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. The people in Jerusalem, as they received these gifts from the Corinthians, they were responding with thankfulness. Their hearts were reaching out. And now they're on their knees praying for the saints in Corinth. Do you think the people in Corinth needed prayer? Yeah, don't we all? Wouldn't you love to know that there are people praying for you? Don't you know? Isn't that good to know that? There are people praying for you. But isn't it good to know that there are people praying for you? And by the way, the people of Jerusalem might have had lots of time to pray. Maybe they didn't have jobs. You know, and we oftentimes, we can't pray all the time because we are occupied with, you know, the jobs we have to make an income, make a living, or taking care of things with our family. And when the Bible talks about pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean we're on our knees all the time praying. It means we have that open conversation with God. We can't always be on our knees. But the people of Jerusalem, they didn't have anything else to do perhaps except for to pray. And so they got down and prayed. And they prayed actively, openly, verbally for these believers at Corinth. And I want you to know, more than we probably understand, those people at Corinth were benefited by the abundance of prayers from saints in Jerusalem. There's an analogy in our ministry through missionaries. We as a church, you know, as we collect the gifts or give them the church, we give out a portion of that to foreign missionaries, to missionaries in foreign fields, and even some here in the United States as well. And it's a missionary outreach. We're trying to spread the gospel in other places. And you know what some of our missionaries tell us? They call me on the phone, or they send me a letter, they talk to me in an email, and they say, I want you to know that the people in our church are praying for you guys. You know what? That is a tremendous return on the money we give. To know there are people we never met, we may never meet, who are believers in our Lord Jesus, who are right now praying for the people of Pocatello Baptist Church. Can we put a value on that? Could we buy this kind of help? No, we could not. And yet it says here that it repays in this way. So giving changes your thinking. It puts you, learns it teaches you to put a value on finishing. It teaches you the value is in the results, and it teaches you that giving repays. Now, lastly, let's look at this last verse. The other thing about giving that makes it good for you is it helps us to realize that it all comes from God. In verse 15 it says this, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. This is a quote from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, in which the people of Israel in the wilderness first received that miracle bread called manna. They called it manna. It was just a miracle. Every morning they woke up, there was this bread on the ground, small as hoarfrost, it says. And when they picked it up and ate it, it was given by God for their sustenance. They called it manna. They didn't know what else to call it. It was just miraculous substance that God gave every single morning. The Bible tells us that Moses was instructed by God that when that manna was given in the morning, every person was to go out and take as much as he needed for his family. So if you had a family of seven like I would, you'd go out and you'd take seven omers full of manna. If a person was just, it was just a couple, they'd go out and take two homers. Or if it was just a single person, they'd take one homer. One homer for every person would be taken there, and they would eat that for their daily sustenance there in the wilderness. And the thing was, the Bible says when they first went out and gathered it, some people gathered a lot. Some people gathered a little. But when they came and they measured it all together, the person that gathered a lot didn't have any left. The person that gathered a little had plenty. Had enough. God miraculously, and the point is this, it was whether you worked and gathered a lot, whether you didn't work and gathered a little, the point was, whether you had it or didn't have it, God was the one who gave it. You know, that's true also with the money in your pocket. I know you work hard for your money. I'm not suggesting there's anybody here that's not working hard for your money. Some might work harder than others, perhaps. Some people just make more for the amount of work that they do. That's true too. But you know the point is that whether you have a lot or you have a little, what you have is what God gave you. It's like manna from heaven. Say, no, it's not, Pastor. I sweat and toil and bleed for that money. Well, thank God He gave you sweat and blood and energy to toil with. If He didn't, you wouldn't have the money, would you? Everything you have, God has given you. And we have to live our lives in that light, thankful that God has given us what we have. If we don't live that way, we're acting like animals. We need to rise to a higher level and say, what I have is a gift from God. And when we approach our life from that perspective and we give, what do? We learn the value of finishing. We learn that the value is in the results, and we learn that giving always repays. Paul says, I want you to learn to give. Why? Not because it's a command. It's my advice, because it is what is good for you. And this is the New Testament principle. I know for the Old Testament saints, I'm speaking specifically of those underneath the law, the people of Israel, they were commanded to give. It was a command from God. And so they gave, and God blessed. In the New Testament, giving is not a command. It is not a command. It is a strong encouragement from the words of the mouth of Jesus and the mouth of His disciples and His apostles. It is a strong encouragement, but I want you to understand this. We learn from the Bible, giving is good for you. It will help you grow. It will help you walk for Christ. It will help you live your life with the Word of God. That's what I want for you. I don't want you to give so we'll have offering plates flowing over with money. I want you to give so your lives will be flowing over with the glory of God. So I'm with the Apostle Paul when I say, here's my advice. It is expedient for you to give.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.